So back on Rick Warren, Christianity Today, Rick Warren is America's most influential pastor. And they had him on their cover story last fall. So here, Rick Warren, very influential, very prominent person, teaching 300,000 pastors his principles in postmodern idea. And he has what's called a celebrated peace plan. Celebrated peace plan. Let's examine Rick Warren's celebrated peace plan and its links to the United Nations. Warren's peace plan sounds like a UN document. Kind, compassionate. They are designed to appeal to the noble instincts and caring hearts of people. And they do. We look at this thing, it will look appealing. That's why nations and corporations and organizations and churches have joined this global campaign on this peace plan. But this peace plan is a wolf in sheep's clothing. And I'll explain what I mean. But here's what he says. Here's his peace plan that he's trying to get adopted throughout the world. Eradicate extreme poverty and hunger. Achieve universal primary education. Promote gender equality and empower women. Reduce child mortality. Improve maternal health. Combat HIV, AIDS, malaria, and other diseases. Ensure environmental stability. Develop a global partnership for development. Now, who would disagree with these eight lofty goals? But as noble as these concepts sound, they are misguided in the religious community. As we have been seeing, this idea of saving the physical world is becoming a replacement package. A replacement package, a new type of morality, a substitute for the gospel and truth of saving souls. To bring people to truth, to bring people to repentance, to bring people to the plan of salvation. It's a replacement. Satan would like nothing more than to see man save this world and lose salvation. That is what he wants. To save the world and lose your soul. Remember the warning? To us in Matthew chapter 7, verses 14 and 15, it says, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. These things sound very good. You know, surely we care about young children. And the death of young children. Surely we would like to reduce HIV and AIDS and malaria. It kills our people. It threatens my life when I go to Africa. Surely we'd like to save our globe. Surely we'd like to eradicate poverty and hunger. But is that the focus of religion? Is that the focus of saving souls? Is that what Christ came here to tell us, the way to eternal life? No, that these things are put in place and they're lofty and they seem to be good because he is trying to take our focus, remove our focus to the way of life eternal, of salvation, become one of God's children, and put it somewhere else. I can remember back when I was a police officer, I think about a lawyer that was defending a client, and he told me his plan, most lawyers' plan, that for the most part, they make no attempt to prove their client innocent of a crime. Man, because most times they're not, if I may speak as a police officer. That's up to you to decide. But that's not how they try to defend them. Not to prove they're innocent. He says, the only thing I have to do as a lawyer is not prove the innocence of my client, but to make to remove the jury's mind to some other place. to take them off of my client and make them look somewhere else. Distract them with something else, and I will win the case. I will raise doubt in their mind. I can remember a homicide case that happened right here at Cave Creek and Union Hills Road. Right here, right in our neighborhood, we arrested the suspect. And that lawyer applied these principles. And he started raising doubts in the jury's mind, they said, about this suspect's best friend. They started placing some of the ideas that maybe he did this. And he did a very good job at doing that. And the jury started focusing on this other person. You know, they came in with a not guilty verdict. Not guilty. And after a trial like that, you get to go in and talk to the jury. Of course, you have to be very careful what you say, but they ask you questions and stuff. And one of the jurors asked me, said, are you going to go out and arrest this other person? The lawyer had moved the thought away from the person they should have been looking at to somebody else, to the point that they wanted me to go arrest that person, when that person was not the suspect. So this is what they're doing here. This is Satan's plan, to divert our minds, even to these very lofty goals. If we can divert our minds and say, let's eliminate hunger. Let's spend all of our money that we have collected in our tithing to go and feed our brothers and sisters in Africa rather than feed them the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we won't save souls. Take us away. Take us some other direction. And that's what these things do. They're all good, but they're not the things that we are to focus on. They are not the things that we are to teach. They're not the things we're supposed to invest our time and our energy in doing, because they do not bring about eternal life. But this is Warren's peace plan. This is what he's bringing people to believe. This is where they're putting their time and their effort and their money, to do these things rather than to teach the truth of the gospel. It's a tool of Satan. Rick Warren's face showed up on the cover of Time magazine. He's influential, not just in church, but he's influential in the world. If you remember Obama's inauguration, here he is giving the prayer at the inauguration of the President of the United States. Here he is. He had both sides of the camp. He stands there between both of the candidates running for president with his arm around him. Very influential person he has, Republican, Democrat alike. Inside his church, here's a guest speaker, Secretary of State Hillary Clinton, speaking at Saddleback Church. No separation of church and state when it comes to him. He has them. They're there. He is going to get his message out. He's going to influence people. And those people are going to come and they're going to try to influence you. There is no doubt about it. These things are going to come. They are going to come to your mind. They're going to come and say, why aren't you doing these things? Why haven't you gone this direction? And one of the biggest things about the postmodern church that you have to remember is this concept of tolerance. Tolerance is the pillar of postmodernism. Tolerance of other views is one of the pillars of postmodernism. However, there is one group of people to whom this tolerance is not extended: those who believe truth to be important. This intolerant is especially directed to those who think others might be wrong. Postmodern analysis analyst Frederick Turner, for instance, in The Future of the Gods, notes towards a postmodern religion calls for tolerance and syncretism, mixing different religions together. Yet in the same article, he calls evangelical Christianity a junk religion. There has to be tolerance. Tolerance of all things. All religion, all ideas, all way of actions, all ways of living. All things have to be acceptable. No church, they're saying, no church has the right to come in and tell people you must repent and change your life to come in to compliance with the Word of God. If you do that, you are not being tolerant. There is no call for change in tolerance. And so they have this idea of tolerance. And like it says here, the only thing that they are not tolerant of are those people that believe truth is important. I just brought you into the picture, I hope. I hope that you and we as the Church of Christ are the people that they consider a junk religion because we believe the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not looking at Scripture subjectively. We're looking at them as truth. We're looking at them as God's Word. That we believe and remain faithful to the gospel and pursue truth according to the written Word of God. And there is no tolerance for that. No tolerance for that. But that is what we are called to do. That is what will bring about eternal salvation. Revelation chapter 12, verse 17 says, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman." Who's the dragon? It's Satan. "And he went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God and had the testimony of Jesus Christ." From the very beginning, when the church was established, those that maintained and kept the truth of the gospel and doctrine of Jesus Christ, Satan has been against, he's been at war with, he's tried to destroy. And it is no different today. If we keep ourselves in tune, if we keep ourselves keeping the truth and the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are going to be on the outside of the Christian community. We are going to be looked at as radicals. We are going to be put down as people that do not have love. Tolerance is not the same thing as charity. Tolerance is failure to bring people into the way that will bring about salvation. And Satan will hate us. The other churches will hate us. But this is what is in store. Tolerance. This is their banner. "Let's celebrate our differences and diversities, even though you are clearly wrong." They want us to be tolerant. Even though we're completely different. And so we're going to share with you later tonight. We're going to share some of these things, pagan things that are coming into the churches, how we can recognize if it's going to come into our church or to other churches, how to keep it from coming into our church. But we thank you for your time, and we hope to see you back here at 5:30 for the conclusion of this presentation. Without any further delay, I'm going to turn this over to my father, who is going to continue to explain this, and I'll give you Brother Donald McIndoe.
Thank you, Brian. Now, if I can just read my notes, we'll get going here. The Lord's given us a few scriptures long ago, and I'm sure that they pertained to things that happened long ago, but they certainly are appropriately pertinent to our day today. The Apostle Paul said, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." And Nephi, now it was Jacob who wrote, "Oh, that cunning plan of the evil one. Oh, the vainness and the frailties and the foolishness of men." We are in a time that is changing. I believe that Brian this morning used the word that there is a great evolution, a change taking place in the religious world. We're talking about this concept of the emergent church. It goes by many names, but it's found throughout the Christian world, and I'm sure not only in our own country. So we need to be aware of some of these things. There are certain rapidly growing concepts that we never associated before with religion that now are coming into play as religious concepts. One of them is called interspirituality. Another that we're going to talk about this evening is called contemplative prayer. There are other names that we could use for that and probably will. And one is the use of labyrinths that's growing throughout our country today, and something that most of us probably never heard about or know very little about. And finally, we're going to talk about mysticism, because all of these things that we see growing into the religious thought today really have their roots in mysticism. And we need to understand just what that is, what the origin of it is, where it came from. Certainly, some quotations that were presented to us this morning have brought to your attention most of the thoughts that we're going to introduce here tonight, but we're going to go into more detail about these things, beginning with interspirituality. It's also known as universalism. It's a subject that is called universalism. We're going to discuss this quite a bit. We're going to read quotations from people who believe in this concept. And this universalism, the increasing interest in universalism among all but the most extreme elements of the world's religions, suggests that an evolutionary shift is indeed taking place. Universalism is basically the theory that all religions are inherently the same, that each of them is valid and can bring us to God. Now, this is a quotation from one of these leaders in the emergent church movement. His name is Spencer Burke, and he wrote this, the title of the book. It really just kind of tells you where we are, A Heretic's Guide to Eternity, or to Eternal Life, in other words. I think there's an interesting thing when we read up here that universalism is getting common in all but the most extreme elements. That's us. They're talking about us. We are one of the extreme elements, and I don't take that as an insult. I really am quite proud of it, and I hope we can continue doing the same. With one sentence, I believe that Burke and Taylor identify both the meaning and the danger of this fast-growing concept, namely that all religious viewpoints are the same. And we'll bring a man into the presence of God Almighty, into eternal salvation. It's not a new concept. Over 50 years ago, those of us that can remember reading in a newspaper, we're reading all the time about a man that lived in India named Mahatma Gandhi. Mahatma Gandhi was a great influence in the world and in his nation at that time. And he wrote this: when you get to the heart of your own religion, you go to the heart of all others too. He also wrote, there are as many religions as there are people. When you put these two ideas together, you have this basic belief of the possibility of universal understanding between all religions, breaking down all religious boundaries among all people. This is the concept known as interspirituality. Interspirituality is a term that was introduced, made up by a man named Wayne Teasdale, a monk formerly at the Catholic Theological Union in Chicago. He's shown here with the Dalai Lama. Teasdale, during the 1960s, and it wasn't until the late 1960s that this concept began to emerge and become popular, and this whole concept of the emerging church began to grow. It's just in the last several decades that it's grown. In the 1960s, he met a Trappist monk that was named Thomas Keating. It was in retreats that were led by Thomas Keating that Teasdale, who was then just a student in college, began to come into contact with some sort of a transcending spiritual power that he said changed his whole life. I'm going to read Teasdale's words as he's talked about that experience that he had. This light keeps shining off my paper and I can't see. Here's what he said. The divine completely took me over. I was often taken out of myself. My consciousness enlarged. Space and time were suspended. I couldn't think, analyze, remember, imagine, or speak. I hovered between death and awe, saturated by the divine's incomparable love and mystery. All I could do was to assent to its presence within, around, and through me. Now, you know, there are some words in there that are kind of intriguing to people. And that's the trap. Some of these things that we read, that these men write, sound enticing. They sound intriguing. They sound like something, well, I'd like to at least try it. But sometimes, if it's not of the Lord, one trial is all it takes. And that's all it took for Teasdale to change his whole life. Oh, I have to go back, Brian. I don't know how.
You're going the wrong way.
Right there. There he is. Sorry about that. And he eventually, Teasdale found his way to go to India. When he was in India, he met a Trappist monk. That's the gentleman with the beard standing on the left. His name was Father Bade Griffins. He's shown here. Teasdale became a religious pioneer while he was there in India. He founded a sanctuary, a secluded community of Hindus and Christians given to spiritual meditation. There in southern India, he built a spiritual path that resided somewhere in between Hinduism and Christianity, and touched upon mystical aspects of both. And this is where he began to make a great change, and it's where he began to become an influence in the lives of people. This is what he called this cultural spirituality that he developed is what he termed interspirituality. And it was going to inspire all his efforts, his writings, his books, retreats that he held, everything he did in the years to come. He was an author. He was an activist. He was a teacher in universities. He had a great influence in almost every field of our life, in medicine and in religion and education. And that influence is growing all the time. Brian McLaren is an author that you got introduced to this morning. Very popular, very well received, and he has written many books, and he's one of the leaders in this movement of interspirituality, of the emergent church, and this is what he wrote. To help Buddhists, I'm going to try it with my glasses, to help Buddhists, Muslims, Christians, and everyone else experience life to the full in the way of Jesus, whilst learning it better for myself, I would gladly become one of them, whoever they are, to whatever degree I can, to embrace them, to join them, to enter into their world without judgment, but with saving love, as mine has been entered by the Lord. This is the basis. This is the thought that these men have come to that are the leaders in the emergent church. And it comes from the writings of men like Teasdale and others who have gone on before him. We need to remember, you know, that the great mother of all abominations is at war with the Lamb of God and with the people of God. When I say that, I'm really, it's something that, you know, I don't like to say, but we need to remember that this growing concept that Teasdale is established and is being picked up by these leaders of the emergent church now, of contemplative prayer, of universalism, interspirituality, they all go back to mystical experiences by Catholic monks. And that is the mother of abominations. That is at war with the Lamb. That wrote Nephi in chapter 3. And talking about our day, that is the day that this war is going on. Perhaps above all, we need to remember that it is completely sets to one side the teachings of Jesus Christ that are found in the 14th chapter of St. John when he said, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And these men are perverting this most basic teaching of Jesus Christ upon which we have placed our great hope and our faith of bringing people to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. When I say that I'm a universalist, or I believe in inner spirituality, I really mean that I don't believe you have to convert to any particular religion to find God. As I see it, God finds us. And it has nothing to do with subscribing to any particular religious view. Again, this is by Burke and Taylor in The Heretic's Guide to Eternity. Wake up. I think, you know, that we need to be aware of the great spread of this concept. Brian mentioned this morning that, well, you're not going to find any churches out there that carry these names of these labels that we have been using, but that isn't exactly true anymore. Some of them get quite proud of that thing. You remember reading in a newspaper here just a few weeks ago where a Phoenix policeman was suspended from his active duty because he had gotten physical with a black leader in the Phoenix council. It raised up a huge uproar for the city. And there were pastors of churches that were speaking out against the police brutality. And one of the most vociferous of them all was the pastor of the Universalist Church. He bore that name, this name that we're talking about here, that Spencer Burke is talking about. We need to remember it's becoming more and more popular, more and more open. The Universalism is a growing concept within the emergent church, and I think in a lot of other aspects of life that people don't even call religious. This article appeared in the Arizona Republic on December the 10th, 2009. When it comes to religion, many Americans like the mix and match. Build your own approach. Large numbers attend services of traditions other than their own, and blend Christianity with Eastern and New Age beliefs, the Pew Forum of Religion and Public Life shows. 1/4 of all Americans say they sometimes attend services of a faith different from their own. About 1 in 4 Americans believes in Eastern or New Age ideas, such as reincarnation, which is a part of Buddhism and Hinduism, yoga as a spiritual practice, spiritual energy and things like mountains and trees and crystals that you might wear around your neck. The proponents of universalism are not all speaking from behind the pulpit or writing from behind the pulpit. The proponents of this can be found in the entertainment world. They can be found in the political world. They can be found in every aspect of our life. I didn't know this guy when I first started this. I had to do some research to find out. I see by your grin, some of you know him, all right, but I didn't know him at all. But then after I read about him, I did remember that I saw a write-up in Time magazine about him, and I saw his face there and a lot of pictures of him working over in Africa. This is Bono, lead singer for the U2 rock band. Popular, powerful. He's gained a lot of fame, a lot of popularity, a lot of power, really political power in the last few years. He's traveled to third world nations, especially in Africa, and he's been working hard to put down this AIDS epidemic that's rampant over there in Africa. He's been working among poor people, impoverished people, and it's made him very powerful. Matter of fact, he was one of the lead speakers at the National Prayer Breakfast, along with the President of the United States and other dignitaries that were there. He's been invited to visit in the Oval Office. So we can see that this is a person of importance, of fame, an influence in the world. But that's not the aspect of Bono that I want to talk about this night. The aspect of Bono I want to talk about is his concept of interspirituality, of universalism. From a magazine called Relevant Magazine, a reporter is writing about a rock concert that she had attended. And she said, she wrote this, that about 5 songs into the show, Bono stopped the music. He then put on a headband, you see it there, which showed the words coexist. Coexist. The C was the Islamic crescent, the X, the Star of David, and the T, the cross of Christ. And then Bono would point to them. And he would point to them one by one and say, Jew and Jesus, Muhammad, all the same. Jew, Jesus, Muhammad, all the same. And he kept it up until the whole audience was repeating it after him, with him, just like a mantra, like a prayer that they were all offering. And this is the kind of thing that is making this popular among young people, among all age of people, I guess. Websites, books, pulpits, the movie theater, the television at home, you know, they're all avenues of carrying this message of universalism, of interspirituality out there to the world. It's interesting to me, you know, that because they go absolutely directly contrary to the teachings of the Holy Bible that our life is based upon, that one must have come to a belief in Jesus Christ and repent and make a new life serving our Lord Jesus Christ. And be obedient to him throughout their life. And this is a thing that these concepts are putting to death, all of those kind of things. It's interesting to me, you know, that postmodernism terms, Brian read it this morning, it was one of their quotations, they often have allusions to historic events, allusions to religious things, mystical things that happened in the past. Christian evangelicals are turning back to Catholic beliefs. Catholic beliefs that went even farther back into pagan beliefs and pagan practices and pagan religions. And so this is the reason that it poses a great danger to the world, poses a great danger to people's spiritual well-being. It's a reason that we want our people to be aware of that which is taking place. I can remember one time many years ago going to Mexico, and I talked to the people one time, and I believe it was in Yobain, about practices that they were going to see show up in their country, and they could not believe it because they had never heard of such things. But within a decade, there they were seeing it on the streets of Merida. And it just, this is the kind of thing that we must be aware of, that it doesn't overcome us. This is another aspect of this mystical teaching that is becoming more and more popular in this great movement. It's called contemplative prayer. There's another name for it too, transcendental meditation. But this is its function of contemplative prayer is to enter into an altered state of mind, of consciousness, physically, mentally, emotionally, in an attempt to find God. Proponents of contemplative prayer teach us that all human beings have a divine center and that all should practice contemplative prayer. To achieve this state of emptiness, one uses a few words, a mantra, just a few words that they repeat over and over and over again until they kind of fall into a state of unconsciousness, unawareness of that which is around them. And the idea is that they turn themselves deeply to the heart of themselves, to that which is deep within themselves. It looks like usually a hypnotic trance that they have come into, of concentrating upon just one thing, disengagement from all the other stimuli that are around us, other sounds and other thoughts that might be presented to us, a high degree of openness to suggestion that might come to them. Psychologists might say, you know, that it's a condition that externally resembles sleep. You look at the lady there, she almost looks like she's sleeping. But it's in which consciousness is internalized and the mind is subject to suggestion. I remember 50 years ago, some of you aren't going to remember 50 years ago, I remember 50 years ago when a Hindu guru, I can't remember his name, but he made a journey to the United States of America. He started over in Washington, up in the northwest part of our country. And his idea was introduce into America something that the Hindu people called transcendental meditation. That's just another name for this contemplative prayer. He crossed the entire United States, teaching, preaching, introducing his concept. He got to New York and he arranged for a flight home to India. And some of his last words that were recorded in a newspaper, the United States is not ready for transcendental meditation. All has changed. The United States is well ready for transcendental meditation, contemplative prayer now. It is being practiced, it is being proposed by many, many people. Among the first people to do so were what are called the Desert Fathers. As you look at this picture Brian took in it of the city of Jericho, it's important for us to remember, because we're going back, we just keep going back to Catholicism, back in the 4th to the 6th century of the Christian religion. There were a whole lot of Catholic monks who decided to go out into the wilderness, into mountainous desert areas, and establish little abodes apart from the world and everything, that they might draw closer to God. And they were called the Desert Fathers. They dwelt in small, isolated communities for the purpose of devoting their whole life completely to that which was spiritual, without any distractions from the world. And they were the first ones who proposed to the Christian world the use of a mantra when we're worshiping God. The repetition of words. You know, the only concept that I have of it was about 50 years ago, back in the 60s, when Hare Krishna became really popular here in America. Everywhere you went in the airports, they were there handing out literature and asking for money and everything. They wore their their robes, and they dressed different. Like they were like, they were based in a Hindu religion, and they practiced this meditation, this contemplative prayer. It's a repetition. This mantra is just a repetition of the same word. They used 16 different words. Really, it was only three words, but as they were praying, they'd say, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Hare, Krishna Krishna, Hare Rama, Rama Rama. But 16 times, and then they just kept repeating it, until they just went into kind of a trance. That is the transcendental meditation, the contemplative prayer that these people are endeavoring to bring to us today. Ray Youngen, in a book called A Time of Departing, wrote these words. The meditation practices and rules. Thank you, Brian. The meditation practices and rules for living of these earliest Christian monks bear strong similarity to those of their Hindu and Buddhist brethren several kingdoms to the east. The meditative techniques they adopted for finding their God suggest either a borrowing from the east or a spontaneous discovery. Two influential writers who have popularized this contemplative prayer, because that's the word they use, although it's the same thing as transcendental meditation, in the evangelical church are men named Richard Foster and Brennan Manning. Both of these men have written popular Christian books about contemplative prayer, and both quote the Catholic mystics like Thomas Merton, Thomas Keating. Through the late 1960s, the early 1970s, Father Keating and two other monks met with the Buddhist and Hindu teachers in India in an effort to understand why all so many young Catholics in that time were leaving the Catholic Church and taking up with this transcendental meditation and other mystical aspects of the Near Eastern or the Far Eastern religions. Their research led Keating, then an abbot in the Massachusetts monastery, to begin unearthing a similar meditation method based on Christian tradition, and that's this thing called contemplative prayer. But this ancient Eastern tradition, now used by Roman Catholics, now being used by Protestants and people in this emergent movement, it began with them. Yeah, I want you to consider the words of Spencer Burke. Spencer Burke is one of their leaders, and he says this: I stopped reading from the approved evangelical reading list, and I began to distance myself from the evangelical agenda. I discovered new authors. Now, when he says new authors, it really needs to be in quotation marks, because they're old authors that he's discovering. I discovered new voices at the bookstore: Thomas Merton, Henry Nouwen, and Saint Teresa of Avila. 16th century Catholic nun. And now these are the new authors that he is studying. The more I read, the more intrigued I became. Contemplative spirituality seemed to open up a whole new way for me to understand and experience God. I was deeply moved by the works like The Cloud of Unknowing, The Dark Night of the Soul, and the early writings of the Desert Fathers. So this is one of the leaders of these people, and we need to be aware of the fact that what they're proposing today isn't something new. Reality is something newly modified for today, but it's something that comes out of the past, something that came from the very distant past. Many Christians use breath prayers throughout their day. You choose a brief sentence or a simple phrase that can be repeated to Jesus in one breath. Who's the author? Oh, that famous minister, Rick Warren, that Brian showed us a lot about this morning. Famous, popular, maybe one of the most powerful evangelicals in the country today. And yet he's talking about the use of a mantra, just like it came out of the Hindu religion. The fact is that contemplative spirituality will play a huge part in the church of the future, and candles are just the beginning. What's candles have to do with it? Candles. We need to set the mood, just as in a Catholic home. The candles are burning before the altar, before the cross. They set the mood for this contemplating prayer. We should stop to reflect and to treasure the words, to turn them over and over in our minds, repeating them. This is one of the famous writers of this, one of the very most influential writers of this group. The practice is now widely embraced and taught in secular schools. It's taught in Christian universities. It's taught in seminaries. It's taught in all kinds of organizations, ministries, seminars. Academic leaders have placed it now. This contemplative prayer and yoga are now becoming a vital part of medicinal practices and teachings, of law, of politics, of all kinds, almost every aspect of our life. And what a thing that it is that we're facing here. Prayer, Finding the Heart's True Home, a book written by Richard Foster. We've just read a quote from him. Christian meditation is an attempt to empty the mind in order to fill it. This is Christian prayer that they are proposing, to empty the mind, first of all, so that we can fill it. Contemplative prayer differs completely from Christian prayer in that the intent of the technique is to bring the practitioner to the center of his own being. There he is or she is supposedly to experience the presence of God who dwells within you. Christian prayer, on the contrary, centers on the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, in a relational way with God, bringing to Him our thought, independent power apart from ourself, and realized through the gift of the Holy Ghost. Jesus was well aware of these ancient practices. Even before the Desert Fathers started them 400 years later, He was well aware of these pagan practices that were rampant in the world of His day. And so he said to the people, and it's written in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, He instructed His followers, "And when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do." But that's the thing that they are proposing and propounding at this time. Contemplative prayer, by design, focuses on having a mystical experience with God. Mysticism, however, is purely subjective. And here I want you to think back to all the things. Brian tried to bring this forcefully to your attention. All of these things are based upon subjective activities, that which is not governed by that which is true or that based upon the reality of God Almighty, subjective. And they don't have to rely upon fact, upon truth. Yet the Word of God has been given to us for the very reason that we can build our life around that which is true and which is eternal. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So wrote the Apostle Paul. I want you to keep this in mind as we go on to the third questionable practice that is becoming very popular today in Christian circles, and that is the use of something called a labyrinth. Walking the labyrinth. Here on the right-hand side, you see pictures. You see a picture of what a labyrinth looks like. It's not something that I've been familiar with until I really started this study, but it's something that we should be at work with. Meditative prayer, like that we experienced in the labyrinth, resonates with hearts of emerging generations. If we had the room, we would set up a permanent labyrinth to promote deeper prayer. Until then, however, Graceland will continue to incorporate experiential prayer and encourage our people to stop, quiet themselves, and pray. This is by Don Kimball, a pastor of a group of people. He is the pastor of a large church, and it is, I believe it's in Santa Cruz, California, a large emerging church group there that meets with him. As you enter transitions, you will find it helpful to slow down, perhaps even stop, before entering the experience of change that lies before you. My labyrinth prayer had once again opened me to the possibility of walking with God, others, and myself in new ways. I had come to the labyrinth with an open mind and heart. God had met me with a gift I had not realized I needed. I moved on, filled with gratitude. This is written by Tony Jones. Tony Jones is a very popular minister, well-read, well-received in this group. And the sad thing is that his main occupation is to conduct big seminars and youth movements throughout the United States and in Great Britain, where he's teaching them these things about this points of view that we've been discussing. The labyrinth, this is a design that's found in ancient Crete, an island populated, inhabited 3,000, 4,000 years ago. They had this design. They used this design. It is an ancient design, and it's found not only in Crete, but it's found in various places all over the ancient world. Because they are ancient, there are various interpretations of the labyrinth of today that no doubt do not agree very well with the way they were used in historic times. We can assume that they didn't all mean the same thing to all the cultures that used them. They were found in Germany. They were found in France, in Great Britain. They were found in the Near East. They were found in Africa. They're found in America, in ancient America. Because the labyrinth had been built by such a wide variety of cultures around the world, some people claim that it represents a universal pattern of human consciousness. Up in the Four Corners area, if any of you visited up there, among the people there, you have seen the design of the labyrinth that was used by the Hopi. They used it. They used this design in the building of their kivas. And they said, you know, their thought is that this design is a symbol for Mother Earth. And it is represented by the kiva. Of course, if you've seen a kiva, you probably know, well, this one is in a ruin, but they were covered over the top. There was a little doorway in the middle right up top and a wooden ladder that went down. No women were permitted in it. Inside there, the men held their religious reviews and things like that. I don't know what, nobody except a Hopi might know what they are, but it's a design. It's the same basic design that is used by many other people today. Ancient Rome, they used it. They made it out of walk and out of rock, and they used it as a walkway, entering into buildings and things like that. The things that we want to get at now is that finally this floor pattern found its way into the Christian church in Europe during the Dark Ages, and the primary purpose of it was to serve as a pilgrimage. To go to some place that was impossible to go to, in other words. We're going to be referring to an expert on the labyrinth in a lot of the quotations that we use here, and her name is Reverend Artress. Reverend Artress is the pastor of an Episcopalian church up in San Francisco, and she says that there were, in her research, she said there were 22 Catholic, great Catholic buildings in Europe in the Dark Ages. She didn't use the word Dark Ages. She said in the Middle Ages that contained a labyrinth in the floor design of the monastery. Here we're looking at the one in Chartres, France. Chartres, shown here in one of these major pilgrimage cathedrals, is dedicated to a pilgrimage with the Mary, the Mother of Christ. Labyrinths were used as substitute pilgrimage experiences for the Holy Land. adopted by the Roman Catholic Church. Labyrinths were offered to the congregation as a way of fulfilling their vow to visit the Holy Land, and they nicknamed it the New Jerusalem. In other parts of Europe, they were built out of great mounds of turf that grew and remained permanently. They're still seen in Great Britain and in France and in Germany, Scandinavian. In those places, they were associated with feminine deities, with feminine gods, which is an interesting thought. Just keep that in mind a little bit as we read more of the words of our leader here, Reverend R. Tress, as she comments about the labyrinth. We find the use of this sign is put to smaller patterns that you can't walk through, that people can use a circular pattern they can use and have a meditating pilgrimage like this. Really, they're kind of like these miniature ones that you can't walk through are kind of like something used by the Hindus called a mandala, that is just a circle that is also representative of our consciousness. This is a labyrinth at Boston College. They've become so popular and they've become so common that there's now a labyrinth society based in Connecticut, and it has a national network of labyrinth users. We're told that there are an estimated 1,000 labyrinths created across America. I got on the internet and I looked for Phoenix, Arizona. There are 7 or 8 right here. But every one of them is connected to a Catholic retreat or to a nunnery or a Catholic monastery, and because they are the originators of these in the Christian world. We're told that there are over 1,000 of them, and just for an example, the Grace Cathedral Labyrinth Project in St. Louis, the St. Louis Project, the St. Charles Episcopalian Church Project, the Labyrinth Project of Alabama, these are huge, and they have hundreds and thousands, maybe even more, visitors every day. And you know, they're available, but I still say there's an element of danger when we even begin to experiment with these kinds of things. One of the famous ones and most often used is this one at Grace Cathedral where Reverend R. Tress is the pastor. It was introduced there, I believe, back in the 1990s. They built this labyrinth on the church floor in Grace Cathedral. And it's Episcopalian church, and there are over 1 million people that have visited since 1992. So in 20 years, it's had a great deal of visitors take place. People from all different backgrounds, people from every religion under the sun, Buddhists, Hindus, Christians, Jews, they all come and they walk through this labyrinth here as a meditative prayer or a thought. If one visits Grace Cathedral's website, you see it's all inclusive. They reach out to people from every religion and every denomination and culture in the world. And they've just kind of laid aside their Christian background and heredity. They teach that the labyrinth is an archetype of the wholeness that helps us rediscover the depths of our soul. They're found in many sizes and shapes. They're made from just about any kind of natural material. What are the labyrinths used for? The explanations come from the people using it. So I'll read the words here of Reverend Sarah Bentley of New Life Institute, a center for counseling, education, and spiritual growth related to the Austin area United Methodist Churches. She said she introduced the labyrinth to people as a form of meditation. They are training the participant in a walking meditation. Meditation is the process of quieting the mind, emptying the mind, so that it can bring you to a closer harmony with the God that is within you. Meditation is a spiritual practice. Many Eastern religions use it. We're told that by clearing a space within the mind, allowing yourself to experience whatever emotions or thoughts surface during your walk, you come out with a labyrinth experience. That's what Tony Jones was writing about. Your questions can be answered. People, while they walk, ask questions such as when, what, or where about their life, and they find it answered. Many others testify that when you get to the center, you find yourself. You find answers. You find illumination. You find God. You find a goddess. Just about anything you might be looking for, I guess you can find there. There is power incorporated in the design. Let Reverend Artress writes, the labyrinth is truly a tool for transformation, a crucible for change, a blueprint for the sacred meeting of the psyche, of your psyche and the soul, a field of light, a cosmic dance. It is a center for empowering ritual. I'm going to quote some more words of the Reverend. She said, the space and the experience of walking it becomes powerful and helps one feel a greater sense of oneness. It is a tool for people of all beliefs to come together for a common spiritual experience. From the New Age outlook, we are told these are sacred places. Veriditas is a nonprofit organization in our country that has grown up around the use of labyrinths in her cathedral, Grace Cathedral. They're dedicated to teaching people the history, the use, the potential of this spiritual tool. Veriditas Project founder Lauren Artress promotes the labyrinth as a way to connect with the divine feminine. Ah, that strikes a bell in my mind, you know. That's what they were used for, as a feminine deity in Great Britain and in France and in Germany. And here now Episcopalian pastor is saying, here we can find the divine feminine, the God within us. What about the children of God? We've talked about universalism, interspirituality, contemplative prayer, walking the labyrinth. What about the children of God? You know, can we get to know God better by walking a labyrinth, by engaging in yoga, in contemplative prayer? It's a question that every one of us need to answer. We need to have an answer for it before we get out into life. You know, it may be the latest fashion of a spiritual tool for meditation and prayer, but is it for a Christian? Is it for us? We're told in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Some are trying to justify the labyrinth as a Christian tradition, a Christian tool. Walking through the labyrinth is not a rediscovery of some ancient Christian tradition. It goes back far farther. It's a discovery of ancient pagan traditions that Christianity adopted in the Middle Ages, in the Dark Ages. And so we need to be very careful. Now, each one of these practices that we've talked about, the inner spirituality, the contemplative prayer, the labyrinth, each one of these may be attractive to rising generations, but, you know, they have their basis in mysticism, in religious mysticism, practices of mysticism out of the past. And I think we need to know more about that subject of mysticism. We're going to study it just a little bit. Mysticism. It's a belief in the existence of realities beyond the perceptual or intellectual apprehension that are central to being and directly accessible by subjective experience. Webster says, the first one came from the web, an encyclopedia on the web. Webster says, the doctrine that is possible to achieve communion with God through contemplation and love without the medium of human reason. Now there you see, as we look at the first one, the first definition there, the key word is subjective. It is a subjective. Mysticism is a subjective way of thinking. In other words, these realities are affected by the state of your mind when you started in. They're affected by your feelings, by your ideas, by your temperament. And they're very open to other concepts and ideas from other people. So that's the danger of mysticism. In the second definition by Webster there, he says that it's a communion with God without the medium of human reason. Is that the way the Lord wants to communicate with us without human reason? As we look at the Lord's words to the prophet Isaiah, he said, "Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together." God wants us to reason. He wants to reason with us. He wants our mind open to His reason. And so as we reason here tonight, I would like to have us consider these thoughts and the danger of mysticism. Spencer Burke and Barry Taylor wrote this book, A Heretic's Guide to Eternity, Spirituality Trades in Mystery, and seeks experiential, firsthand encounters with the divine. That mystery that they like to use, and you can't read, you can't hardly read any of these leaders in this movement right without coming across that word mystery. That is talking about mysticism. That's the mystery they're talking about, is about mysticism. And so we need to be well aware of this, that their mysticism is the thing that they want us to get involved in. Mysticism. I'm going to take some definitions, some off the web, some out of encyclopedias. The theory and practice of religious ecstasies, traditionally conceived as a spiritual quest for union with the absolute, the infinite, or God, and the perception of its essential oneness. Mysticism is now understood to encompass many other varieties of ecstatic experience and perception, including that of nothingness or of the disappearance of the soul. Forms of mysticism are found in all major religions, whereas Hinduism and in Islam, Sufism generally aim at unity with or absorption by the divine. Buddhism and the esoteric Jewish mysticism known as Kabbalah are directed toward nothingness. Buddhism, in addition, emphasizes meditation as a means of moving toward enlightenment. Now, let's turn to Funk and Wagnalls Encyclopedia. I'm looking in volume 18 of Funk and Wagnalls to see if we can find the source of this mysticism that came into Christianity. First of all, they write, "Christian mysticism is derived from Neoplatonism through the writings of some Greek man named Dionysius or Pseudo-Dionysius. The 9th century scholastic philosopher John Scotus Erihena translated the works of Pseudo-Dionysius from Greek into Latin and thus introduced the mystical theology of Eastern Christianity into Western Europe, where it was combined with the mysticism of the early Christian prelate and theologian St. Augustine. In the Middle Ages, mysticism was often associated with monasticism. Some of the most celebrated mystics are found among the monks of both the Eastern Church and the Western Church. A number of the most distinguished Christian mystics have been women, notably St. Hildegard, St. Catherine of Siena, and St. Teresa of Avila. The 17th century friend, St. Teresa, I had to read about her, so I got to reading about her and what she wrote. I'll tell you, some of it almost sounded like pornography. I couldn't even read any farther. A 16th or 17th century nun who introduced this mysticism into the Roman Catholic religion. The 17th century French mystic Jean Marie Bouvier introduced into France the mystical doctrine of quietism. Quietism, what is that? From the Columbia Encyclopedia, quietism, a heretical form of religious mysticism founded by Miguel de Molinos, a 17th century priest. The essence of quietism is that perfection lies in the complete passivity of the soul before God and the absorption of the individual in the divine love to the point of annihilation, not only of will, but of all effort or desire for effort. We're going to pause for a minute and allow them to change the DVDs.